This morning we are continuing in our look at selections from the book of Leviticus. And this morning we are coming to a passage and a topic that will be interesting. It is sensitive, perhaps somewhat controversial for some. There are some parents who may be looking at the text and saying, are we sure we want our kids to hear this? But we need to realize something, and that is they hear it. They hear the subject all the time. And somehow, if they haven't, they will, because this passage deals with the ethics of God's gift of intimacy or sex. In fact, in the past 60 years, most sociologists, most historians will refer to this period as the sexual revolution. Our society seems obsessed, confused, and just fixated on this topic right now. There's been a very consistent, very vocal push in our modern culture to have different ideas, to loosen up, to find new arrangements. In fact, our society wants to identify everybody in relationship to this topic. Well, this morning we are going to be looking at this text and at this subject. And one thing you may notice is as we read through the text this morning, there is a phrase that it uses, which is uncover their nakedness. This is an attempt to speak about what we all know that we're talking about in ways that are modest, and so I will seek to do what the text also is seeking to do here. But this is a subject that they needed to know about. This is a subject that after talking about the ceremonial laws, he is getting into some areas that have to deal with a consistent and persistent moral law that does not change. So we're going to look at Leviticus 18, but before we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray this morning that the Spirit that inspired these words would be present in their reading and in their preaching so that we might understand better what you have for us here, to know better what it is that you demand in your law, but also to know the character that this law reflects in you. Lord, help us to know you better by the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we are doing selections in here, I may skip around a little bit in this text, and I'll let you know so you can follow along. But Leviticus chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, I am your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you live. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. This is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. The list of relations continues. We'll go down to verse 18, where we pick up and it says, you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so proclaim the name of your God, I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. And you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, neither the native nor the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you have made it unclean as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of the Lord, endures forever. Amen. As we're looking at this section, again, there's some language that comes up here, and we begin to think, are we talking about things that, like last week, we saw practices, customs, ceremonial laws that were for a time and then went away because they were part of the cleanliness laws that were there? Are these also things that expired? But I'd like to remind you that Leviticus contains both things that are ceremonial and things that are moral. In fact, when Jesus is asked the greatest summary of the law, he quotes from Leviticus 19 to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus contains both ceremonial law and moral law, and it's our job to try to figure out which is which. And last week I did say ritual uncleanness is not strictly a moral category. Something can be unclean even if there was no sin that was involved. It's possible to be unclean because you were around someone who died, or you had a child, or you had leprosy. None of these things are in and of themselves sinful, but they are things that are affected by sin. Without sin, there would not have been death. Without sin, there would not have been the pain in childbirth. Without sin, there would not have been disease entering the world. So yes, uncleanliness does not necessarily mean there was sin. Yet, here, when we're looking at this, we're seeing the other side of the fall. Our shorter catechism asks, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. In a fallen world, we have those two things that we deal with. Some of it is a fall into misery. Things that the world is affected with, like disease and death, and things that affect us that are more painful than they should be, like the pain of childbirth or in our work. Those are some of the miseries of life. And yet also in our world is sin. And sin brings uncleanliness to people too, as we see in this passage. There are things that we ought not to do. It's not just about ritual uncleanness here, although many commentators think that perhaps verse 19 might be merely in that category, dealing with blood and ineligibility with tabernacle worship. But the rest of the section really is framed in moral categories, things that are always true. Broadly, we have prohibitions here against intimacy among relatives, polygamy, adultery, same-sex relations, bestiality. But why these? This seems an interesting list. Why these? Why is this list relevant today? Why do these instructions last? Well, I think the only person that we really need to ask that can give us a really clear answer is Jesus himself. Earlier, we confessed his very words in Matthew 19. He's asked a question about marriage and about the implications of that. And where does he go? Where does he start? Notice that Jesus, when he's asked a question about marriage, he doesn't start in Roman law to say, well, what does Roman law say? He doesn't go to popular opinion. Let's take a poll. He doesn't even go to feelings. Well, this is how I feel about it, or this is my truth about it. No, he says, have you not read? And of course, read in Scripture. And where does he go in Scripture? He goes in Scripture to say, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus wasn't afraid to define what he meant by marriage there. And where did he go? He went to creation. He went back to how God created, how God purposed it, male and female, categories assigned by God, not based on feeling, but on creation ordinance. When you were born, God assigned your gender, just as God assigned your race, just as God assigned your eye color, which means none of these things are things that we can be particularly proud of or feel a sense of accomplishment over. You didn't do anything to be a male or female, to be your race or whatever your eye color is. Neither are they things to feel inferior about. You should neither feel superior, inferior, ashamed, proud, or contrite about any of those categories. You know, being male or female, or being white or black or Asian or Native American or whatever, was an assignment given to you by God at birth and was not a basis for those feelings, nor of being envious or bitter about. Because the person that you have to be bitter at about that is, in fact, God himself. He gave you your race, your gender, even your eye color. Many of us may have not dealt with the fact that God gave us those assignments for a reason. We may not know why he gave us those assignments. But some of you might have been familiar with the story of Amy Carmichael. She lived a large amount of her life in the very early days wishing she had a different assignment in her eye color. She went around wishing she had blue eyes. Everybody said, oh, if you have blue eyes, you have just the most beautiful eyes. And she had brown eyes and brown hair. And she was angry about it. In fact, she wished that God had given her a different assignment there. That is, until she found her calling and working as a missionary in India, working to rescue children who were orphaned or abandoned. And she found, or came to believe at least, that many of the children were readily accepting of her and not some of the others because she had brown hair like them and brown eyes like them. And she came to a point, whether what degree that was true or not, she came to a point when she said, God had a reason, whether I know it or not, for the assignments that he gave me in life. He had a purpose for it. She was born as a woman with brown hair and brown eyes and came to think there was a reason for that. It is God who makes us these things, and he did it for a purpose. God created gender. He created sex. And I mean, think about it. It was his idea. This is his idea. These are his categories. He created it and it was good. This was in the creation before the fall. It was good. He could have chosen to create a world without these things, but instead he chose to create a world of sex and gender and intimacy. And so he has authority to have his personal print on it, to say, this is the purpose that I have for it. You know, when Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 and 2, you can go back there and you can see that there's a lot of different purposes that God had when he made them male and female, when he made this institution for them to come together. You may remember he says, I will create man or humanity in my image, male and female. He created them. In other words, he created them to image himself. And they did that together in union. He also said it was not good for man to be alone. All wives know that if you leave your husband alone for a week. But what he was meaning there was community was part of the purpose in which he made marriage. It was not good for him to be alone. And so community sprang from there. He also said that among the animals was not a helper fit for him. And so the man and the wife were to be helpers to each other. Not only that, this is the means that he made to fulfill his command, be fruitful and multiply. God created it this way. For certain purposes, growth as image bearers, for community, to help each other, to procreate, and to be companions. Let his creation hear God's intention, not to change it, not to change our assignments, but instead to accept God's intent and good gift. He built it into creation. It's still valid. That was all to say. This instruction is still valid to us today, especially with how it begins. Did you notice how he begins this section here in the first five verses? And he says this, you shall not do as they did in Egypt where you live, and you shall not do as you're going to go into the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. I love that wording. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. He has authority to say this. Now, it's still a challenge today, isn't it? Within our context, within the culture around us, to believe this. I mean, we might think, does anybody in our culture believe all of the things that it says in here today? Today, don't you get canceled for believing some of this? Some people will say, you know, if I walked into my workplace and I said I believed some of these things, I might get fired. But of course, that's not new. You know why God has to state these things? Because they're not popular in the cultures around them. Because he says, I know the Egyptians and I know the Canaanites do it. And you know what's interesting here? How much time he spends explaining what he has to spend the most time explaining. He basically has to say, I know that the Canaanites and the Egyptians don't see anything wrong with it, but you're not to get married with your close relations. That's what he has to spend the most time on here. Did you notice that? I mean, look, if you look through Leviticus, see the prohibitions on polygamy, one verse. Adultery, one verse. Same-sex relations, one verse. Bestiality, one verse. Intimacy among relatives, 12 verses, right? That's because in 1400 BC, people have gone back and looked at some of the social relations there. Egyptians, and especially Hittites in the land of Canaan, they practiced various forms of this. Various things that he's prohibiting there, they did in Canaan and in Egypt. It was popular around them. And he's saying, even though it's popular around you, this is not the way it's supposed to be. In their time, Leviticus would have been canceled by the people around them because of the prohibition on near relative marriage. Now, when we get to the New Testament, of course, the context is different. 1400 years have passed. They're not really into the close relative marriage anymore. But Paul has to spend more time on same-sex relationships because that was what was popular in Greco-Roman culture. And so that list has to have more time that's spent in a different area. But neither near relation nor the same-sex unions were what God designed marriage for. It doesn't fulfill his purposes. His purpose is especially for offspring and healthy procreation and companionship in the way that he meant it to be. This was supposed to start a new family, not be in the same family. This was supposed to have differences that both mirrored the image of God. Listen, something on this list is going to be popular in some society at some time. The only question is which society and which time. Polygamy in Islamic societies, even some today, this is not popular. It's legal, apparently, or decriminalized even in Utah today in polygamy. That may be the next frontier of changing standards in society. You know, in 10 years from now, if you said something on Twitter about polygamy, you may be canceled from your job. Things change within society, which brings me to this point. How do we hold to these things being true in our current time, in the changing ethics of our society? When we come to a society that doesn't hold to one or two or three things on this list, and in 10 years, who knows what it will be then? Different things may be popular. How do we hold the ethics that God gave us of how man and woman, male and female, are to come together in marriage? That is his avenue and his context for intimacy between partners, how he intended it in creation. Well, obviously, if we're faithful to God and his word, we believe it. But perhaps we have difficulties in how we hold to it today. How do I defend that? I think 1 Peter 3:15 maybe gives us a good look at that. And if you want to go there, notice in 1 Peter 3:15, he has some instructions there of how you are to hold your faith. And he says there that we are to have a ready defense for those who ask for the hope that we have, and to do so in gentleness and respect. We have to have both parts of that verse. We need to be able to defend what it is that we hold, why we have our hope, why we believe what we believe, but also do so in gentleness and respect. I don't know about you, but I haven't lately gone into any rooms and have the first thing that I said be, hey, have you read Leviticus 18 lately because I believe it? It's usually not my first impression on people. But in our daily lives, with coworkers, with family, with neighbors and friends, we have interactions. Now, usually those interactions are about the work that we're doing, right? If you're at work, hopefully some of your time is taken up with talking about what you're doing and your job. Hopefully if you're around family, you're talking about how your kids are doing. If you're around friends, you're talking about the game or whatever it is that you're doing together. This is not always the thing that's foremost on our lips. In fact, when we talk about our faith, the first things that usually come out of Christians' mouths are about Christ and his gospel, about their sinfulness and the sinfulness of the world and forgiveness that's found in him. But that doesn't mean that this subject won't come up just because you aren't constantly bringing it up. In fact, the ironic thing is that though the world accuses Christians of being too focused on sex, It's Christians that read through their Bible and really are focused on Christ, the gospel, our duty to love our neighbor, to have hope, to have love, to have faith. And the world is the one that says, hey, we need to talk about every single premier TV episode has to have some sort of graphic sex scene. And the world says, you know, the most important thing about you is how you identify with your gender, and we're coming up with new categories every day. The most important thing for you is how you identify with your sexual orientation. And in that context, in this world that seems obsessed with creating its own standards against God's, it will be brought up. As the title of Eric Erickson's book on this said, you will be made to care. I've encountered this fact because as a pastor and then a chaplain before that, I'll have questions about this, even when that's not part of the conversation. I've been in hospital rooms. I've been playing a game of cards. We've been doing a book study that had this as nothing of the subject and been asked, hey, what do you think about this? Same sex, transgender, whatever the subject may be. How do we defend that? Well, first, how do we defend it in its logic? Usually what I do is I ask a question back. Jesus did this a lot, so I think that I can get away with it. I say, well, I believe what the Bible believes, but what's the alternative? What is it that you believe? I mean, it's pretty simple for me to say, God created the world in a certain way with certain purposes. He revealed those purposes. He's told me how it works. That's what I believe. But what makes something right or wrong for you? There's a lot of different approaches for people having an alternate answer. The things that I most commonly hear is either you should be able to love whoever you want to love, or I just feel that this isn't wrong, or I feel this way or that way. To the first, I think you should be able to love whoever you want in a particular context, but the idea that you can love whoever you want within the sexual realm is not consistent. It's an idea of consent, right? If there's consent involved, then it's all right. But then if you ask the question as follow-up, okay, so then can a brother marry his sister? And still today, that's taboo. The answer will come no. I remember somebody asking me what I believed, said, well, I disagree. And I said, well, what do you think is the principle there? What do you think should be done? Do you think that a brother should be able to marry their sister? After he said, it's just you should be able to love whoever you want to. And he said, no. And I said, why? And he said, well, that's unnatural. And I said, I agree. I agree that the Lord of nature had a certain purpose in the way that he created things, and it's been revealed, and that should be the standards. I agree. Now, there's usually not a lot of good explanation for why that shouldn't be allowed. So a lot of times it goes, well, I just feel that this is right and this is wrong. Well, what happens when the feeling changes? Or if we disagree about our feelings, can someone just say, I feel like I'm Native American? Can we just identify and change our assignments based on how we feel? You know, those who trace ancestry of people, especially in the tribes, to make sure that you're an official member of the tribe, will be very offended if you say, I feel like I'm Native American without proof. There was a prominent politician who got in trouble for that. They didn't have proof, and they wanted to claim they were Native American. Well, I almost felt empathetic with her, because this is the way it seems to work in gender and sex now. You just feel a certain way. It's not logical. It's not consistent. That's the great virtue in holding to the biblical worldview, and the biblical teaching here is that it's consistent, right? It doesn't change. It applies in all areas. God assigned you this way in terms of your gender, in terms of your race, and he had some good purpose for doing it. His purposes are always good. They're always true. They're always loving. And the world is organized by his ideas, which means, again, intimacy was his idea and good gift. It wasn't some bad thing. It wasn't some good thing that he kept us from. It was his good gift that he said is best enjoyed in this context. This is how it works. This is how it's good. The illustration I love to use is, you know, there are things that are good if you use them for the purposes they were made for. If you get a chainsaw and you're cutting down some branches of a tree, it is very good for that purpose. But it is not meant for you to trim your nose hairs or to trim your toenails, right? Then it becomes bad. You get hurt that way. God has good purposes for how he intended this to happen. But, you know, when this subject comes up, it's often not a good conversation, not a dispassionate conversation, right? You know, we have to remember the second half of that instruction in 1 Peter, right? We ought to have a ready defense, but we ought to do so with gentleness and respect. And brothers and sisters, if you're taking modern media or political or cable media as your guide to have conversations on the subject, it won't be done biblically. Because most of the time, that's not what's modeled. I grew up watching Crossfire. You know what I did not learn from Crossfire? Gentleness or respect, right? That's not the way that these things are typically talked about in, because those are Christian virtues. These are things that we as Christians are called to have. And sometimes a conversation is not going to happen with gentleness and respect. You know, Jesus even says, though, if there's not this opportunity to give, if things are going to be mocked, if God's word's going to be mocked, don't cast your pearls before swine. If you know that a conversation can't happen in what today we would call a safe space, or we might just call with gentleness and respect of the other person, whether it be in the workplace or social media, or when you're being attacked angrily, when you know that they don't want your answer in order to understand, but to attack God and to attack you, that's not the time, perhaps, for us to have that conversation. Or at least a time for us not to return the ill treatment that we are getting. See, it's important for us. When we talk about this, we need to have gentleness and respect, which means not giving unnecessary offense. You know, when I grew up, this was a term of offense to people. In fact, we would use terms that were meant to mock. We would call something gay if it was something that we thought was dumb. That wasn't gentleness or respect in that realm. People would mock you if you liked things that they thought were of the different gender's interest, as if boys couldn't like cooking or girls couldn't like football. You know what? Guys love to cook steaks, and girls, if you like football, that's a plus on your resume when you're dating a guy, right? So many of those things are arbitrary, and we don't do it with gentleness and respect. We should look at the point of Scripture's teaching here not as a bludgeon, but as a means to know what is the purpose that God made these things for. Well, what is the purpose of intimacy? We need to talk with people in ways that show this is good. This isn't just a list of things that you can't do. This is a list of things that are good for us and things that we also need for repentance and for forgiveness for. Because all of these sins, like any sin, if it isn't covered by the blood of Christ, will lead us to destruction. And Christ has to be fairer to us than any forbidden pleasure. And brothers and sisters, there's something here that believers struggle with. These are desires. These are temptations. When we're talking about the realm of intimacy and lust, this is something that afflicts us in the church as well as in the world. This is not just the world's problem. It's our problem too. You know, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, it's amazing how Paul starts addressing the believers that are there in the church of Corinth, because he knew about their struggles. In fact, in Corinth, this was basically a mixture of Las Vegas with New Orleans at Mardi Gras, right? And you're supposed to have a church in the middle of this in Corinth. And so when he writes to them, he knows of their struggles. And this is what he said in 1 Corinthians 6. He does address it. He doesn't ignore it. He says this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, in those two verses, you can note a lot of things. Number one, he does use four different Greek terms for different sexual sins, many of these concepts in Leviticus. Paul doesn't ignore the issue, but also note this. As you look at the other things on that list, if you can't find yourself on that list, you're not looking close enough. Whether it be those four, or whether it be theft or greediness or cheating to get ahead or deceitfulness or holding anything higher than God in your heart, that is idolatry. You're on the list. Whether we find ourselves in the law of Leviticus 18 or whether we find ourselves on that list in 1 Corinthians 6, we find ourselves with a sin problem, which is why we have to have the next verse, why we have to have 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, where he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Think about it. Paul knew the people in Corinth. He knew those in the Corinthian church that were identified by their sins. That was their identity, right? There were people in town that would be known. There's Ralph. He's the thief, right? There's Sarah. She's so greedy and she's a cheat. There's Adolphus, town homosexual, right? Or Priscilla. We knew she was adulterous. They would be known by those sins. And when Paul says, such were some of you, Paul named those sins because he knew they were represented there in the Corinth church. He knew their sins. He knew their past lifestyles and he knew their current struggles. And then he says, such were some of you. That's not your identity anymore. No, the sins that you committed, even those that you're still tempted with, because lust, greed, deception are not desires that go away in a day of fighting them, but none of these sins define you. Oh, to be a church that at least functions with a gospel like that, where sinners gather, no matter what their sins are, they're no longer identified by those sins. They have died to them as markers and identities and now are identified in Christ. Oh, to be a church that would long to see all sorts of sinners that we identify with because we need grace too, and to be covered by that grace together in Christ, to have a different identity of those who are washed, those who are sanctified, those who are justified. Can we be a church that lives in the tension of not affirming or justifying sin, but yet welcoming all sinners to be justified in the blood of Jesus Christ? Can we be a place where sinners are sanctified and changed by the work of the Holy Spirit? The message was, now you are defined by Christ, his washing you, his cleansing you, his justifying you, his sanctifying you. And here's where we need to conclude. When these sins come up, when we talk about this area, we need to know that God defined and created marriage. He created male and female. He created the idea of intimacy, but not merely as a matter of law, but to show the gospel. We should never talk about this subject without it being infused with the knowledge that he uses this as his picture for how he loves his people. The book of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet who has to go and take Gomer, who is guilty of probably multiple things within that list in Leviticus 18 and 1 Corinthians 6. And he says, I want you to go find her and I want you to marry her. Because this is the picture. This is where your assurance of pardon came back. He says, I'm going to pursue my people like you're going to pursue Gomer, because I'm going to propose to her. I'm going to wash her. She is going to be my bride. That's the context of Ephesians 5 that we heard earlier. Husbands, love your wives. In what manner? In what picture? Because it's the picture of Christ loving the church and gave himself up for her, for one that was like Gomer. He's talking about us, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And he goes on to say, for no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Today in our pews, we bring our pasts and our sins and even our present struggles, and we bring them to the foot of the cross because we know there we can hear, such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. But we say we feel so dirty. We're on the list. We're on this list. But then Christ proposes. And he takes his bride and he washes her. And he loves those who are in the bride of Christ as his own body, cleansing us in the splendor of his love, making us to appear greater than any bride on her wedding day. Such were some of you. Our confession has this statement in it on repentance that I love. It had to have been written by a preacher. It says, as there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Because Christ's blood covers all. And so it defines us now. What response ought we to have to that grace, to our Savior of grace? We look on the face of Jesus, our Savior, who does not recoil at us, but sees us as his bride in the splendor of his love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of a world that tells us to be defined by this, Lord, you have given us a different identity in Christ. Lord, help us to take all of your gifts and say they are good and to use them for your purposes. And Lord, help us when we feel that we are far away. Help us when we feel that we are unworthy to look to Christ and to know that in him there is a splendor of love, there is washing, There's sanctification. There's justification. Lord, we are amazed at the love that you have for us, the bride of Christ. And so, Lord, we come to you and say that you are fairer, you are greater than anything that we would take to ourselves as a substitute. Lord, we thank you, for in Christ is the grace that we need. And so it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 88. As we're going to sing, Fairest Lord Jesus, this is not about Christ's appearance. We're told that Christ was not some handsome man that drew people to him. We're talking about his grace and his love.